Okay, character is destiny. Page 25. Go introduces an ancient myth at the beginning of the chapter that Plato talked about in one of his dialogues. And it's the story of a shepherd who was under the authority of the king of Lydia, which is an area in Asia Minor. And he was out taking care of his sheep one day, and there was a terrific thunderstorm and a violent earthquake, and a huge chasm opened up in the ground so that he could walk down into the, climb down into the. He went down, and he found a huge bronze horse, bigger than a house. And there were places that you could enter into this huge hollow statue. And he went into one of those, and he found this body of an ancient king. And on his finger, there was a ring, a golden ring. And he took the ring, and he put it on his finger and climbed out of the chasm. And later on, at a meeting that the shepherds needed to be at once a month to report to the king how things were going, he was playing around with the ring on his finger, and he took it off and was just toying with it, turned it around, and put it back on again, and he disappeared. People just assumed that he had walked off somewhere, but in fact, he had become invisible. And he pulled it off again, turned it around, put it back on again, and he became visible again. So he realized that he had discovered the famous ring of invisibility. And the question is, if human beings could do whatever they wanted without anybody knowing about it, how would they live? How would they act? And Plato puts this question to one of his students named Glaucon, and they have a dialogue, a discussion about it. Glaucon is pretty sure that people would not be ethical without other people being able to see them. And he gave two reasons. First of all, he said people are naturally inclined to be selfish and unethical. And the second reason is that aside from human laws imposed on people, forcing them to do, we would say it today, let's see now, it's the idea that morality can be legislated. And some people would say the only morality that there is morality that has been legislated. And without laws, people wouldn't be moral or ethical at all. Socrates, Plato's teacher, questioning Glaucon, even though Plato's the author, agree. Plato and Socrates both agree that that is not the case, that there are very good reasons to be ethical, and they have very famous reasons for believing that being moral is something that is universal in the sense that there is an ultimate good that is the same for everybody everywhere at all times, and you can rise to the point where you can recognize that good, and it's you put that good into practice. But there's a great disagreement there, and it's a good thing to ask ourselves, and Go asks us in the book to consider, if we could do whatever we wanted without any consequence of being seen by others, would we be kind or would we be unkind? Would we be an honest people or would we be dishonest? If no one can see us, no possibility of anyone ever finding out. Would we be trustworthy or not so? Would we be respectful of others or disrespectful? Back in high school, the temptation would be the girls' locker room, probably. You know, that's what invisible teenagers would do, and probably vice versa, I would imagine. I don't know. You know, whether that would be the case or not. Would we be faithful or would we be unfaithful? The person who has the ring, as a matter of fact, sleeps with the king's wife, murders the king, and becomes the new king. So that's
the shepherd.
The shepherd. So that's what he does. Would we control ourselves or would we be uncontrolled? Would we be responsible or irresponsible people? And the question is, what exactly is it that determines what we are in the dark? Go's idea is that the way we act morally is who we are. And the question is then, what would determine who we are in the dark? And Go has an answer for that. He says that if we were to be in that kind of situation and be able to get away with anything, the only thing that would stand between us and acting as the shepherd did would be habits of character that we've developed. And Go, at this point, on page 29, has a link to other books that we're reading. He says, the classical idea of habits, of character, is virtually identical to what has often been described in the Judeo-Christian religious tradition as habits of the heart. So it's Go who introduces a term that we haven't spent any time on yet, but we will eventually, and that is the idea of the heart. I'm not going to start that now because that's a long topic all by itself. But Jesus says that we act out of our heart, that whatever is in our heart comes out in terms of what we say, in terms of what we do. If our heart has been corrupted, you know, we talked a couple sessions ago about the fact that if we do things that are wrong, it corrupts us. It corrupts our heart. There is an effect, a consequence of that missing of mark that goes inward and corrupts us within ourselves. Go says that this idea in Christian tradition of habits of the heart is intended to capture all at once in one whole, in one holistic kind of way, because the heart is the center of our spiritual life. It is the deepest place, according to the tradition of the spiritual fathers. It is the place where we meet God. It is the place where we work out our spiritual destiny. When we work on ourselves spiritually, we are working on the spiritual quality of our heart. And Go says that the idea of the heart includes intellectual ideas, volitional, by what's volition. Volition means choices of will. We are free to choose. You know, we talked the whole time last time about evil. And I wrote down here the quick, short answer to Lance's question. Evil is what happens when somebody does something bad, when somebody chooses wrongly, when we miss the mark. When we do something like that, it changes the world. It changes ourselves. The source of evil is an action taken by somebody. I mentioned last week that when we do the Lord's Prayer, according to the way Archbishop Dimitri has always encouraged us to do it, at the end we ask for protection from the evil one, and not from evil in general, because there is no evil in general. Evil is the result of somebody doing something. If it's Lucifer, or Adam, or Eve, or any one of us. When we miss the mark, when we choose wrongly, the consequence is that there is a little more evil in the world and a little more corruption within ourselves than there was before. And that all has to do with will, with choice, with volition. A 25-pound word that Dr. Go chose here. It includes our intellectual capacities, the heart does. The heart includes our intellectual capacities, our capacities to choose, having to do with the will, emotional and spiritual capacities, as they are all together. And taken all together, they are the source of our customary actions day to day in our lives, Go is saying. So, habits of the heart, the way the heart is used to functioning, including all of these things, that's going to be the source of the way we act in the world. And so if we put that ring on and we find that we are invisible, the only thing that will guide us, the thing that will guide us in a good or a bad way, will be what is in our heart, the habits of our heart. That's what he's saying. And he quotes another writer who he doesn't name. There is, for better or worse, a predictability in our lives, an ingrained disposition to act in one way rather than another, which is why his issue in his book, Character is Destiny, is so important according to this way of understanding. And this way of understanding is not in conflict with Orthodox Christian spiritual teaching, not at all. The way we are encouraged to follow paths of virtue, to practice doing virtuous acts, because we can change the habits of our heart. Of course, it's not separated from praying to God, asking for his help. When we act rightly, we are acting in cooperation with God. When we act wrongly and miss the mark, we are acting in defiance of God. It's always a matter of cooperation. It doesn't boil down for us to the idea that as individual human beings, we each have a self-governing capacity to choose separately from God. It's always either cooperation with God or defiance of God. There is an alternative term, self-determination. Self-determination. It is very much in our tradition that we have the ability to choose, to determine the course of our actions. We can choose to act in cooperation with God or act in defiance of God. So while we are not created in such a way that we can function independently of God, with an autonomy, a self-governing capacity of ourselves, we are governed by way of our cooperation with God or our defiance of God. But we do choose. We have self-determination. There's a Greek term for that, which I don't remember and don't have written down with me. So self-determination, we can change our behavior by changing the habits of the heart. And the ancient Greek point here, and ancient traditional moral and ethical point, is that, as Aristotle said, we are what we repeatedly do. We are what we do over and over again. What we choose to do repeatedly will mold the habits of our heart. And that's based on our ability to choose, self-determination. You know, so we're not claiming that the individual is the source, the independent source of our character development. You know, that we would reject. But we do have self-determination, and we are what we repeatedly do. If we repeatedly do things that are spiritually destructive and wrong, we're going to have those kind of habits of our heart. And all of those different aspects of who we are inside of ourselves are, what's the list, the way we think. You know, if we corrupt our heart, the way we think is not going to be dependable as a source of figuring out what to do. The way we think, the way we feel, the way we choose, all of our spiritual capacities taken together, they will have habits. And so if there's no law, you know, for us, we're invisible, do whatever we want, that's what's going to determine how we act in the world. Go suggests at the end of chapter 3 that in order to get a clearer picture of our own personal character, we should take an inventory of our virtues and our vices, because those will be the things that we actually do. The things that we have difficulty with are the things that are going to be discussed, brought to confession over and over again. Those are the specific ways in which we are truly a good person, hitting the mark, because there are some things that we have gotten used to doing. We may be able to appreciate our parents' influence. There are specific ways in which we are good and specific ways that we are not so good. And those are our virtues and vices. So when we looked at the list of virtues and vices, we thought in terms of, well, what is all the good things? What are all the good virtues? And we'll list those. Some lists are just different than others. But what it comes down to is, what are the things that we habitually do as we ought to do them? And what are the things that we habitually do as we ought not to do them? If we had a good grip on that, we would have a much clearer picture of what kind of character, what kind of habits of the heart we had. Those things that we do consistently, habitually, or characteristically on a day-to-day basis are the things that we're talking about. Now notice that he's saying here, and I would certainly agree with him, that to talk about the things that we do over and over again habitually, they are our character. They reveal our character, whether it's, you know, I mean, it's not going to be entirely good, it's not going to be entirely bad. Our character is going to be, you know, a mix-up of these things. So those are the points that I thought in character destiny were significant enough to bring them up tonight. So any thoughts about this?
I guess when I hear you say you are what you habitually do, for whatever reason, I hear the bad part of that. I find it sad and almost kind of,
well,
joy.
This won't make you feel better, probably, but it is something to take into account. I was reading in the Ladder of Divine Ascent this past week the part where St. John of the Ladder is talking about the fact that virtues can be fed by hidden underground springs of vanity. So there are probably a lot of good things that we do that people say, oh, you know, Jordan, he's a really good guy. You know, I mean, you can count on him. He's usually at church and he serves an altar and he does all these good things and he reads and it's habitual to come and to do those things. That has become, those are some of the habits of his heart. Bob, is it because of hidden underground springs? You know, so there are good things that we do. All of us do things that are good. When we look inside of ourselves, is it a virtue if we, you know, but you know, it's a good thing. It changes you inside to do good things. You might start out being vain and doing things because of vanity. And the fact that you are doing good things gets you in the habit of doing them. I mean, it may come at some point as a great shock to you to realize that you've been doing them. And I'm not talking about you. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking about myself. So you know, please consider yourself off the seat there. It may come as a great shock to you yourself to realize that it's vanity that has been feeding all these things. If, for example, suddenly you get criticism from someone on something that you've been, unbeknownst to you, very proudly doing, a good thing, and you get criticism, then that's when you find out. If it's vanity, there's going to be, you know, problems.
Instant reaction, right?
Yeah, and maybe a difficulty as far as continuing to do those things. So that's the sort of thing that, you know, that we get involved with in St. John of the Ladder.
I just find it hard when, once I've assessed or inventoried, like the author says, and I see, okay, there is this that I do habitually, and it's becoming part of my character to the negative. I can inventory it, and I can see that, and thank God for that, but it's the next step where it's like a brick wall.
That's your opportunity to say the Jesus prayer, do the opposite thing. Initiate an effort to change that habit of the heart. Not out of self-confidence or conviction that I have the strength to be able to change this, but by way of cooperation with God. We don't want to be prideful and feel too much despair over the fact that we do things like that, as though they are a revelation to ourselves of what we are really like, because that's not what we are really like. God has created us in such a way that what we are really like is that we are the kinds of beings who cannot be ourselves except by cooperation with Him. So, okay, we've noticed it, we're aware of it, and move in the opposite direction. Being aware that we are not going to have the strength to be able to do it on our own independently. On reflection, let's add this point. There is something that is similar on this issue of what it takes, having taken an assessment of ourselves and finding our character deficient in some way, finding that we have negative habits of the heart, let's say, rather than positive ones. There is something that is similar between the ancient Greek character building model and the Christian understanding of building our character in Christ, and there is also something that is different. What is similar is that in both cases, we understand ourselves as having the capacity for choice and self-determination. What is different is that on the pre-Christian ancient Greek model, Aristotle and the rest, the assumption is that we have the ability as human beings, ourselves, to do more than just initiate, but to actually accomplish that change. This is, after all, a heroic understanding of the nature of human beings. To a significant degree, the already then ancient model of the Greek warrior that you find in the Iliad and the Odyssey, Achilles and all the rest, remains the model of the Athenian citizen for Aristotle and the others. Only now, that battle is a battle that we fight out partly within ourselves. The Greeks called it the psychomachia, the battle for the soul, the effort to act in accord with the ancient values, to maintain comradeship with the rest of the members of the human community. That's the foundation of civilized life, as far as the ancient Greeks are concerned. You lose that, you lose the ability to even have a civilized life.
When Greek Christian monastic writers come along, they will use the same term, psychomachia, the battle for the soul, but they will have a Christian understanding of what's going on in the soul and the particulars about that battle. That's what we'll find in the Ladder of Divine Ascent. Wisdom of that kind, how to fight the battle of the soul, the battle within ourselves. The idea of thinking of oneself as an isolated individual, able to live as a human being ought to live, independent of the rest of society, is just not an ancient idea, absolutely not. In fact, whether we realize it or not, the degree to which we accept the ideal of ourselves as an isolated individual, able to live as a human being ought to live, independent of the rest of the human community, including God Himself, that understanding of who we are and what it is like to be ourselves is going to supply an additional degree of difficulty. The more we are convinced that that's how things are, the more we're going to be locked into our individual self-isolating and self-isolated bondage to whatever it is that we're trying to change, because it's welded to our own self-importance, to the ego that all of us carry around as Americans, and none of us wants to abandon. A variant of Christianity has been developed exactly to serve that egotistical need. And that kind of Christianity will not help us to repent in the way that we're talking about. In fact, it's even distant from the ancient Greek idea of improving our character by returning to the norm of the human community. It's even different from that. So that could be part of our problem as Americans when it comes to character. Socrates chose death rather than exile for reasons that are very much a matter of the idea that you cannot function as a human being outside of the context of the human community. So they did at least have that going for them. But then on the other hand, on the Christian side, while we do believe we have the ability to choose, repentance depends more on a love of God, which might begin in our spiritual youth with a genuine love of another person, more than the world, more than ourselves as we are separate from God, more than the life of fantasy and living death. If we love that more than God, then we can take an assessment and see our shortcomings and prefer to live as we've always lived, even though we know that it means death, it means being cut off from God, it means being cut off from others. We don't have the strength to turn around and reorient ourselves without God. Now, the only reason we would have not to call on God is that we don't want to repent. We can do the assessment, but when it comes to repentance, we can find ourselves in a situation where we're forced to admit, I really prefer the high opinion of others for acting in a way that is not as I ought to live. I really prefer my love of the world to God. I really prefer the life of living death, because I can keep my being the one who's in control and in authority, and at least we have that revealed to us. Maybe we're going to have to go through something, maybe not identical, but similar to what the alcoholic goes through, and reach the point that the Protestants talk about, a crisis point, where finally the proud ego is willing to die, where finally we turn around and reorient ourselves toward God. So, okay, now, what is the difference between what we've just said and the Protestant idea of throwing ourselves on the mercy of God? What is different is that what we've just described and can so easily identify with as Christians rooted in the Western experience, what we've just described is going to be necessary if we are going to use our ability of self-determination and repent, not just on one magnificent occasion when the stakes are our salvation. And once we accomplish this abandonment of ourselves, we are saved. Not just that one unique time, but every time that we want to repent of doing something that is not Christ-like, possibly we will have to go through that kind of turning around by way of this characteristically Western crisis and death of the ego. Because like the alcoholic, the ego, our own experience of what it is to be ourselves independently, and the fantasies that come with that, are our ordinary way of living. It doesn't mean we're addicts, but it means we're in a similar kind of spiritual place. So if we're going to engage in the effort to improve our character in Christ, it may be quite a rocky road. But you know, really, as we get older, the impulse to dramatize our life to this degree, where we experience ourselves as the tragic hero with the world against us, begins to fade. More and more we begin to realize that that is not exactly the way the world really is. At that point, many of us develop a kind of fond nostalgia for our wayward youth. Those were the glory days when we were insane enough to live life to the fullest. But now we have begun, sadly, to mature. Now, instead of being wise enough not to pass on this spiritual infection to our youth, we've developed an entire motion picture industry devoted to the glorification of exactly that kind of ego-based fantasy life. The more links we have with others, the more quickly maturity comes. The more we want to form strong and lasting links with others, the more we're going to see that old way of living as simply unrealistic. It would be a very unusual individual for whom their spiritual life would be that rocky road of radical egoism as they make the effort to live as Christians. If that's the way we are, Christianity is not going to appeal to us. At least Orthodox Christians do have the advantage of being a member of a real community of others who are our compatriots, our companions, the rest of the members of the church, and including all of the saints. I know as a priest, when things get difficult, one of the things that keeps a priest from giving in is the fact that he experiences very deeply his place in a membership of brother priests and bishops. You would have to abandon your fellows in arms in the midst of the spiritual battle. I mean, that's exactly the sort of thing that keeps soldiers from abandoning their post in the midst of battle. That strength is a terrific strength, because it's not just oneness with them. That oneness with them is also a oneness with God. So after repentance, after turning around, after reorientation toward God, there is a strength that you did not have before in isolation. So all of the rest of us ought to be encouraging anyone who finds that they secretly prefer the life of isolation and a living death to the oneness of communion with one another that is the alternative.
Of course, then, well, this should be encouraging, though. I mean, we do have the ability to determine our own actions. The next time that thing comes up, that's your opportunity to say the Jesus prayer, do the opposite thing. You know, initiate an effort to change that habit of the heart and to make it the way it ought to be. Not out of self-confidence or conviction that I have the strength of character to be able to change this, but by way of cooperation with God. Because after all, the real problem has been in each one of those cases where we've done something, where we've missed the mark in that kind of way, where we have sinned in that kind of way, it has been a rebellion against God and an abandonment of our own nature. So we don't want to be prideful and feel too much despair over the fact that we do things like that, as though they are a revelation to ourselves of what we are really like, because that's not what we are really like. God has created us in such a way that what we are really like is that we are the kinds of beings who cannot be ourselves except by cooperation with Him. So, okay, we've noticed it, we're aware of it, and then try to move in the opposite direction, being aware that we are not going to have the strength to be able to do it on our own independently, you know, but encouraged by the fact that with the help of God and the determination not to just, I will do better, but the determination to call on him. Those things can be changed.
There is something that is similar on this issue of what it takes, having taken an assessment of ourselves and finding our character deficient in some way, finding that we have negative habits of the heart, let's say, rather than positive ones. There is something that is similar between the ancient Greek character building model and the Christian understanding of building our character in Christ, and there is also something that is different. What is similar is that in both cases, we understand ourselves as having the capacity for choice and self-determination. What is different is that on the pre-Christian ancient Greek model, Aristotle and the rest, the assumption is that we have the ability as human beings, ourselves, to do more than just initiate, but to actually accomplish that change. Now, Aristotle would emphasize the importance of our life as members of the human community. That's always important to the Greeks. The idea of thinking of oneself as an isolated individual, able to live as a human being ought to live, independent of the rest of society, is just not an ancient idea. Absolutely not. In fact, the degree to which we accept, whether we realize it or not, that understanding of who we are and what it is like to be ourselves, the degree to which we accept that way of thinking about ourselves is going to supply an additional degree of difficulty. The more we are convinced that that's how things are, the more we're going to be locked into our individual self-isolating and self-isolated bondage to whatever it is that we're trying to change, because it's welded to our own self-importance, to the ego that all of us carry around as Americans. A variant of Christianity has been developed exactly to serve that egotistical need. And that kind of Christianity will not help us to repent in the way that we're talking about. In fact, it's even distant from the ancient Greek idea of improving our character by returning to the norm of the human community. It's even different from that. So that could be part of our problem as Americans when it comes to character. Socrates chose death rather than exile for reasons that are very much a matter of the idea that you cannot function as a human being outside of the context of the human community. So they did at least have that going for them. But then on the other hand, on the Christian side, while we do believe we have the ability to choose, repentance depends more on a love of God, which might begin in our spiritual youth with a genuine love of another person, more than the world, more than ourselves as we are separate from God, more than the life of fantasy and living death. If we love that more than God, then we can take an assessment and see our shortcomings and prefer to live as we've always lived, even though we know that it means death, it means being cut off from God, it means being cut off from others. We don't have the strength to turn around and reorient ourselves without God. Now, the only reason we would have not to call on God is that we don't want to repent. We can do the assessment, but when it comes to repentance, we can find ourselves in a situation where we're forced to admit, I really prefer the high opinion of others for acting in a way that is not as I ought to live. I really prefer my love of the world to God. I really prefer the life of living death, because I can keep my being the one who's in control and in authority, and at least we have that revealed to us. Maybe we're going to have to go through something, maybe not identical, but similar to what the alcoholic goes through, and reach the point that the Protestants talk about, a crisis point, where finally the proud ego is willing to die, where finally we turn around and reorient ourselves toward God. So, okay, now, what is the difference between what we've just said and the Protestant idea of throwing ourselves on the mercy of God? What is different is that what we've just described and can so easily identify with as Christians rooted in the Western experience, what we've just described is going to be necessary if we are going to use our ability of self-determination and repent, not just on one magnificent occasion when the stakes are our salvation. And once we accomplish this abandonment of ourselves, we are saved, not just that one unique time, but every time that we want to repent of doing something that is not Christ-like, possibly we will have to go through that kind of turning around by way of this characteristically Western crisis and death of the ego. Because like the alcoholic, the ego, our own experience of what it is to be ourselves independently, and the fantasies that come with that, are our ordinary way of living. It doesn't mean we're addicts, but it means we're in a similar kind of spiritual place. So if we're going to engage in the effort to improve our character in Christ, it may be quite a rocky road. But you know, really, as we get older, the impulse to dramatize our life to this degree, where we experience ourselves as the tragic hero with the world against us, begins to fade. More and more we begin to realize that that is not exactly the way the world really is. At that point, many of us develop a kind of fond nostalgia for our wayward youth. Those were the glory days when we were insane enough to live life to the fullest. But now we've begun, sadly, to mature. Now, instead of being wise enough not to pass on this spiritual infection to our youth, we've developed an entire motion picture industry devoted to the glorification of exactly that kind of ego-based fantasy life. The more links we have with others, the more quickly maturity comes. The more we want to form strong and lasting links with others, the more we're going to see that old way of living as simply unrealistic. It would be a very unusual individual for whom their spiritual life would be that rocky road of radical egoism as they make the effort to live as Christians. A radical egoist who seeks out traditional Christianity is already experiencing a major inner contradiction. Orthodox Christians do have the advantage of being a member of a real community of others who are our compatriots, our companions, the rest of the members of the church, and including all of the saints. I know as a priest, when things get difficult, one of the things that keeps a priest from giving in is the fact that he experiences very deeply his place in a membership of brother priests and bishops. You would have to abandon your fellows in arms in the midst of the spiritual battle. I mean, that's exactly the sort of thing that keeps soldiers from abandoning their post in the midst of battle. That strength is a terrific strength, because it's not just oneness with them. That oneness with them is also a oneness with God. So after repentance, after turning around, after reorientation toward God, there is a strength that you did not have before in isolation. So all of the rest of us ought to be encouraging anyone who finds that they secretly prefer the life of isolation and a living death to the oneness of communion with one another that is the alternative.
Let's move on quickly then to Steps of Transformation, page 71 in chapter 4. Anonymity, addictions, denial, and control. Father Miletios Weber is called for short Father Mel. In this chapter, Father Mel has been talking about the significance of Alcoholics Anonymous being anonymous. He's already mentioned in the chapter that we looked at earlier that it's not just the fact that when members go to meetings, they identify themselves by their first name only. So it's not just that the members in that fellowship are anonymous. God himself is anonymous. And Father Mel sees that as very significant. What he has in mind is that we have lots of ideas about God. We have lots of ideas about religion. And people who are addicted to something, and I've developed a whole catalog of behavior and excuses and reasons and ways of thinking that are just totally messed up, need to have all of those stripped away. The important thing is to counter the worship of the ego, where the ego takes the place of God. The ego is treated as God by the addict, by the alcoholic. And there has to be step one, which is coming, we'll look at step one soon, will be recognition that you are completely helpless, that you have no power, no control over whatever it is you're addicted to. And then soon after that, there will be the recognition that there is a higher power that can deal with that. The identity of that higher power is not the significant thing in the beginning. The significant thing is that there is some power other than my ego, because you've been living in a way such that the ego trumps everything. It doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter what other people think. The next page or two, he talks about the fact that an addicted person constantly tells everyone else that he is fine, even though he may be lying in a ditch somewhere. If somebody rolls him over and asks him, "Are you all right?" he'll say, "I'm fine." What other people see to be the case with him or her is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is the ego, the center that takes the place of God for that person. And so the critical point in the beginning is to realize I, my ego, myself, I am powerless. There is nothing I can do. I am powerless. There is no, as long as there's a little shred of some possibility that we can come up with some kind of fantasy of control, you haven't reached the point that you can begin the 12 steps. Once you've reached that point, then steps become possible. And as far as the higher power is concerned, it's just a recognition in real life experience that there is a higher power. Willingness to accept that I am powerless and there is a higher power. What the nature of that power is, who that power is not as important as the fact of recognizing one's own helplessness and the fact that there is a higher power. I've heard alcoholics say, Orthodox alcoholics say, you know, well, AA, it's no good. They don't talk about the God of the Orthodox Christian Church. They don't talk about the Holy Trinity. They don't talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't even think talk about Jesus Christ. They say anything could be acknowledged as the power, just anything, something. And that's true. And they'll make an excuse out of that. Father Mel is focusing on this point here on page 71. He says there is another significant yet mystical element to the whole thinking behind AA's anonymity. In the course of the steps, God himself becomes anonymous. Anonymous, unknown, the mysterious power that is. You experience God as primal peoples experienced him, as the power that is. You don't have a whole set of, you know, like somebody walks up to somebody on the street and they're a Christian and they're witnessing, they can tell somebody everything they want to know about God. They know all about God and they can instruct them and all of that. I mean, it's like they've got, once you get to that point, you've got God in a box. You know what it's all about. Traditional Orthodox theology guards against that by talking about the fact that there are two ways of talking about God. One where you can talk about attributes, qualities, characteristics of God. He is good, he is wise, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, and that's the positive things that you can say about God. But there's also the negative way of talking about God, the apophatic theology, where you say things like, if you mean by saying God exists and your idea is that God exists among the things that exist, then you're wrong, because God is beyond all things that exist. The things that exist have been created by God. He is not one of the things that exist. He is not one of the things that was created by something beyond the Creator. The Creator is beyond creation. The Creator is uncreated. And so that direct and actual experience of God as beyond the world of creation, beyond ourselves,
beyond all ideas,
completely other than we ourselves as we are, This is the kind of experience that an AA member
needs
of God. Not even naming God. I mean, go all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament when the Jews were afraid to put a name to God or use a vowel so that you can actually say the word. There's something like that going on here because this is a path that begins at the level of actual hard experience of the reality of how things really are. That's where it starts out. Doesn't start out with teachings about ideas because anything like that an addict will take and weave into some kind of justification for manipulating the world around him, a world of fantasy. You need to get rid of all that. All that needs to be cast off at the beginning. God has to enter the veil of anonymity, since it is only in that way that he can be accepted by the addicted person. God meets the alcoholic in the only way that the alcoholic is prepared to meet him. I am powerless, but there is a power. That's the beginning point. I think it's a very, very significant point to have made. On page 73, Father Mel mentioned something that I think is particularly significant. Within the fellowship, the alcoholic is taught that he is or she is responsible for the consequences of picking up the first drink. That you're responsible for. Even though down here at the bottom, you know, he reminds you, he says again, however, once you take the first drink, forget it. You are under the control. And when we say under the influence, that means you can't drive. For an alcoholic, take the first drink, you are under the influence in the sense that you are completely morally incompetent. But you are morally competent to not take the first drink. That's what's taught. In other words, you don't completely lose your ability to determine yourself. And when it comes to whatever it is that you're addicted to, that's the limit of your ability to determine your actions. Once you've taken that first drink, then who knows what you're liable to do. Also, they teach that you are responsible for the consequences of taking that first drink, which include everything that you may do during that time that you're drunk and all of the bad things that happen because you took the first drink. In other words, saying, well, I was drunk is not an excuse. I was stoned is not an excuse because you decided to take the first drink.
Okay, how does that equate with powerlessness? If you get some responsibility there and then you have power, but you're
powerless before the alcohol. You're powerless as far as being able to... Well, it is, I admit, there's an irony there.
The same thing you were saying with being...
Self-determination.
Well, this is an interesting thing. Now, in the Western Christian tradition, this is at least theoretical. You may run into Western Christians on the street who reject the idea that we are totally fallen and corrupt and all the rest of this. But classic Western Christian teaching is that we are totally corrupt and morally incapable. The interesting thing about AA, as I've mentioned before, is that there are some deeply orthodox ideas here. And this is one of them. The same irony that is there in the idea that on the one hand we are powerless, and on the other hand we are morally responsible for self-determination and taking the first drink, if that's a contradiction, then it is at least a contradiction that is also present in orthodox Christianity. If the alcoholic does not take that first drink, it is because he has admitted his own powerlessness aside from God and is cooperating with God. And it goes on here and says, he is also taught that there will be times when nothing less than the power of God will stop him from picking up the first drink. This is both paradoxical and crucial. And so it is a paradox. And you've picked up on the paradox. But the paradox is about what it means to be a human being. It's not just about alcoholics. AA has discovered by practical means, because they wanted to find a way to escape alcoholism, they have discovered a truth that is taught by Eastern Orthodox Christianity and virtually nobody else. That in isolation, we are powerless. This addict has been directed by his own ego. Create a fantasy world with the ego at the center. The alcoholic worships the ego. that worship of the ego, when it's flattened and destroyed, we recognize that our egotistical selves is powerless. But there is a power beyond ourselves, and that power can save us. It's a sense of confidence and a sense of personal power, paradoxically again, that will put you in a bad position to the point where you will take that first drink. I can do this. I mean, how long do alcoholics and addicts to drugs say, I'm in control. I can sit down and have a beer with everybody else. Well, that's it. Confidence in the ego. Once you recognize that that is a wash, then you are open to fighting against taking that first drink, not on the basis of your strength from your ego or from yourself, but as St. Paul says, the power of God, the power of Christ, is made strong in our weakness. So that's a description of the way we are as human beings. And the alcoholic or the addict is discovering that fact without all this high-powered theology around it, which only, frankly, gets in the way. That's what's going on here. It's both a paradox, and at the same time, it's crucial. You don't get started on the 12-step program without this. On one level, you could say that no one ever forced him to drink in the first place. It was a choice. If he drank, it was by his own choice. On another level, he acknowledges that to leave alcohol alone requires much more power than he alone can muster, and that nothing less than the direct participation of God will suffice to bring that about. And what you've got here is a very deeply orthodox idea, direct participation of God. Not God acting from outside ourselves without our participation, and not us having the ability to act on our own, but both. It has got to be cooperation. And that's where the path starts. And so the very beginning of the path, already orthodox in two ways. First of all, the anonymity of God, recognizing the mystery and the ultimate nature of God, refusing to bring him down to into the box of our own way of thinking about God. And second of all, this idea that you are both responsible for the consequences of all your actions. If we miss the mark, if we do something that is bad, evil will result. But we are responsible for having made that choice. We can make that choice. We are free to make that choice. If the alcoholic had lost his or her ability to choose, then there'd be no 12 steps program. And this is how it begins. This is how he's describing the beginning of that. And I think it's interestingly a parallel to recognitions about the reality of what life is like for a human being according to our understanding as Eastern Orthodox Christians. On page 74, he points out that what the alcoholic wants, what the addict wants, is control without responsibility. You want to call the shots, but you don't want to take the consequences. And so that is taught against in AA. And again, it parallels our actual situation. Control without responsibility is, in the end, a vile thing, a terrible thing. If you reach the point where you are able to control what is going on in the world, and whatever happens is somebody else's fault. Responsibility is the very element that is required for sane and spiritual living. We have got to be responsible for the things that we decide to do, that we choose to do. We can repent of them. Well, one of the things that's pointed out in our spiritual tradition is that repentance, forgiveness, return to communion with God and all those in communion with God, but there are always consequences that remain. Repentance doesn't wipe out the bad consequences of our having chosen wrongly. As human beings, when we initiate something, as with Lucifer, when a being free to choose chooses and does something evil, does something wrong, I'll say, evil's result. And so they're saying, you're responsible for choosing first drink. On 75, an alcoholic has a compulsion to drink, which he can only resist by the grace of God. However, he is also responsible for the consequences of picking up that first drink. You have the compulsion, you cannot resist without God. However, you are responsible for the consequences. You are responsible to cooperate with God. It is enforced by the reality of what we are as human beings. That's how I would say it. And the alcoholic is responsible for the consequences of picking up that first drink, particularly once he knows that sobriety is an option. For this reason, one often hears the comment that although AA may not stop someone's drinking immediately, it certainly spoils that person's drinking from that point on. Because you can no longer lie to yourself and say, well, you know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm not responsible for all those lies are confronted as soon as you begin. I think really the same, you could say the same thing about the Orthodox Christian faith. It messes a lot of things up. You know, it makes life much more difficult, you know, than it would have been otherwise. How it does that is similar to this. Those are the things from that chapter that I wanted to point out this week from Steps of Transformation. As far as this book, Ascending the Heights, is concerned, where it's a step two, holding all things with open hands. And it's only, 2 pages in the, you know, traditional Orthodox way of counting pages. We could probably read that whole thing in 15 minutes. In fact, I think it's a good thing to do. So let's do that.
Read away.
St. John introduces the second step of the ladder to heaven with these provocative words. If you truly love God and long to reach the kingdom that is to come, if you are truly pained by your failings and are mindful of punishment and of the eternal judgment, if you are truly afraid to die, then it will not be possible to have attachment or anxiety or concern for money, for possessions, for family relationships, for worldly glory, for love and brotherhood, indeed for anything of earth. Now, why is that the case? Why would the fear of death, I was thinking at first, what did you have in mind?
Well, just, you know, when the martyrs were told to sacrifice to idols or die, they would rather their bodies be killed than have to
lose their life in Christ.
Christ, yeah.
Right. That's one possibility.
That sounds like a good possibility.
It is a good possibility. That's the one that I thought of first. But what happens when we die? We meet our Maker. Being in the presence of God. What's that going to be like? The whole Western idea of purgatory is developed out of the more ancient and more traditional understanding that, and here, Larissa should be here, the idea is to be in the presence of God is going to be a purifying experience because all of the things about you that are not godly will be burned away just by being in His presence. And if you have been the kind of person who has been avoiding God your whole life and has made concern for money and attachment to things of this world and the good opinion of others and all the things of this life, those have been your central concern, and you've come up with some kind of fantasy, delusional, pseudo-Christian religion that affirms your focus on this world, and then you die and you are in the presence of God Himself. It's going to be very uncomfortable because most of what you have focused on your whole life, all of those habits of the heart, they are all going to be burned away. So, according to St. John of the Ladder, according to this way of understanding, if you are really pained by your failings, you know what your failings are, and you are mindful of punishment, that's a key thing, if you are mindful of punishment and the eternal judgment, in other words, if you are truly afraid to die because you know you're not ready, then everything you do, everything you choose, is going to be governed by your fear of death and being in the presence of God. How could you possibly be attached to the things of this world or concerned for money or any of the rest of those things inwardly? Later on in here, he'll talk about the fact that those of us who are not monks and live in the world have got to make a living for our family. We are involved with the things of the world. We have got to have a concern for keeping a roof over our head. We have got to have a concern for putting meat on the table, taking care of our children. But that can be an outward concern. It doesn't need to pass into our heart and become the things that we are ultimately concerned with. inwardly we can be detached from those things. And so for us, just as for a person in a monastery, it is possible not to have attachment for those things inwardly. You do what you need to do. Consider the lilies of the field and the birds. You know, that sermon, first time I ever gave a sermon on Jesus' sermon about that, I pointed out to people, birds work all the time. They are constantly getting stuff to eat, getting a little bit of this, a little bit of that. They're not worried about it, but they do it. So they are detached. Live like that. Live with detachment. And the title of this particular step is Holding All Things with Open Hands. So the things that you need to take hold of with your hands in the world and use our ability, our God-given ability to be creative and make ourselves a life. Yes, of course we need to do that. But it doesn't mean that we need to turn spiritually toward that world and place it above God, or to do it in such a way that we are prideful of our ability to do it, and we're more concerned about that, sometimes maybe even more concerned about that than we may be for our families and our children. Somebody goes, they work, they support their families, they lose their job, and all of a sudden they are stricken. Now, is it because, of course, they're not able to support their family, but are we stricken in that way for those practical reasons? And do we have the peace and quiet spiritually within ourselves not to have that be a completely devastating experience? Or, if we've been living all that time and doing these things out of ego and pride and I am the breadwinner, I do this, I do that, I, then, you know, if that's the way things are within ourselves and we have no detachment, it's going to be a catastrophe. But the catastrophe is on top of the actual necessity to do the things that need to be done in the world. The real catastrophe is internal. We ought to all that time have been holding those things with open hands. St. John makes the point that if we can maintain that inward detachment and push aside all concern for worldly things within ourselves in terms of the reality of what is going on inside of ourselves, if they don't enter our heart and begin to rule, the heart will turn freely to Christ. Holding all things with open hands. This is the second rung of the ladder. St. John calls this detachment, lack of concern for things belonging to the world. For those called to the monastic life, this detachment is total. A monk leaves his family, his possessions, everything he or she owns and holds dear in order to embrace the kingdom. For those who are called to live in the world, the way of detachment is externally less severe in terms of our giving up the things of the world at a physical level. But we can do that internally. We live out our faith in the context and the environment of family, possessions, and things. Living in the world makes it necessary for a certain external attachment to the things of this world, doing the business that needs to be done. But although this way seems to be easier, in reality, to live in the world is much more difficult. Temptations to become attached to things abound. We are surrounded by a superabundance of things. Also, it's good to point out that attachment to things or detachment, if we do the things that need to be done, the results will be the same in terms of the externals. We don't get better at it by being internally attached. In fact, we may not even be as good at it as we would be if we were internally detached. Does that make sense to anybody or not make sense?
Say it one more time.
Okay. Whether we are attached to the things of the world spiritually or whether we are detached from the things of the world, so long as we do what needs to be done, and people who are attached to the things of the world will argue, well, I have to be attached to the things of the world because it's practical and it's necessary. But the fact of the matter is that that is not true. A person who is internally, spiritually detached, but does the things of the world that need to be done, is going to be just as successful as someone who has sold his soul for pride and money. It's not going to affect the positive result in terms of the externals. And as a matter of fact, if you are spiritually detached, you may be even better. Because you have calm, you have peace within yourself to see what needs to be done and to do it. Sometimes acting in the world, we don't want to do the most practical things because we're tied to a certain vision of how things are going to turn out, how we want things to be. Control, all of that. A detached person is not after that control. They're just doing the things that need to be done. Living in the world necessitates a certain external attachment to the things of this world, but although this way seems easier, in reality, to live in the world is much more difficult. We work hard to attain things. We must learn how to practice detachment of the heart. And my argument is detachment of the heart may actually make you better at getting the things that need to be gotten. You know, it would make it easier to figure out which ones you need and which ones you don't, too, for sure, I think. St. John says that there are three areas in which we must practice the virtue of detachment. We must detach ourselves, first of all, from worldly concerns, from selfishness, and from vanity that follows obedience. See, you get subtle on you like this. Vanity that follows obedience. Obedience, in other words, we follow and do what ought to be done, and then we're prideful, proud of, you know, and then we're attached to whatever it is.
It sounds like Pharisees.
Oh, sure. Yeah, Pharisees.
Sounds very difficult.
Well, with God, all things are possible.
Well, I know it's talking about the narrow way.
Yeah.
This is rope thin.
Well, I'm not going to argue that it isn't. For those of us who live in the world, it is the last two that especially concern us, selfishness and the vanity that follows obedience. So he'll talk more about that. We must hold all the things of this world with open hands. We must be willing to part with them whenever we are asked for them. If we find in our hearts an unwillingness to part with anything because we love it, you know, I mean, loving is for people, not for things. There is improper attachment. If we find ourselves becoming angry because others have taken or misused our things, then there is improper attachment. If we find ourselves becoming jealous or envious of others because of the things which they possess, then there is improper attachment. In short, whenever we want or do anything just to bring pleasure to ourselves, there is improper attachment.
Yikes.
It's not that pleasure is not bad, okay? But pleasure comes and pleasure goes, you know.
I'll just be paradox of that sort of thing.
And this is the law, this is the rule, this is the only way to be a Christian. You have to do this and do it perfectly, or it's, you know, it's the fire for you. You know, see, that's not the way things are, fortunately. That's not the way things are. No, I have it on good authority. Well, St. John for one.
Oh, okay.
In addition to this, not that there's not a fire. Well, we've talked about the fire before. You get to the fire by being attached. Then the fire is bad. Otherwise, it's the brightness and the glory of God. I mean, they hurt a little to be in that glory. But if you,
nothing's being burned away.
Well, but once it's burned away, then we can
see. If you want, because you just want to get rid of all that bad, nasty stuff. If it goes away, that's a good thing. That's heaven. It's like a spiritual bath. It's like that thing that I keep hoping they invent. You know, the dry bath. You know, that where you don't have. I don't like water. You know, I'm not fond of water. I don't particularly care for it. I mean, it's fine to drink, but to have it all over me swimming, it's not my thing. It wasn't my father's either, so it's probably genetic. But I've always admired in the science fiction programs the way you could get into this chamber, and these waves would come, and you'd be clean. That's what I want. Well, maybe that's what it's like to be in the presence of God. You know, all the bad stuff. And, you know, I mean, we need water. But then, you know, probably not. You know, that will be the dry shower. Well,
it would be a blast.
And something in the science fiction, you always lose all your eyebrows and everything, you know. In addition to this detachment from selfish possessiveness, we must also be very careful not to become, here is the word, addicted to the praise of men. Addicted to the praise of men. Now, how would get onto a 12-step program for that? That would be interesting to think about. St. John describes it in this way. I have seen many different plants of the virtues planted by them in the world, watered by vanity, as if from an underground cesspool, made to shoot up by love of show, manured by praise. It doesn't count because it's not real virtue. This is the sin of the Pharisees, to love the praise of men, to become attached to the opinions of others. There is a wonderful story in the life of St. Macarius the Great, which illustrates this point. St. Macarius was once asked by a pilgrim how to find salvation in the world. He told the man to go to the cemetery and insult the dead people who were buried there. This he did, and then returned to the saint. The saint then told him to return to the cemetery and sing the praises of those buried there. This he did, and returned. The saint then asked the pilgrim, "What did the dead people do when you insulted them?" "Why, nothing, of course, Holy Father," the man replied. St. Macarius continued, "What did the dead people do when you praised them?" "Why, nothing, of course, Holy Father," the man replied again. "Go and do the same, and you will be saved. Be dead both to the praises and the curses of men, and you will obtain salvation." How truly hard this counsel is, yet how necessary and how freeing. To be free from concern for things and for the opinions of others is a great gift. In the words of St. John, it is to be cleansed of grief. This is the second step, and if you take it, then do as Lot did, not his wife, and flee. Don't turn back. Don't turn back. Turn into a pillar of salt.